Amen. Thank you. I met Peter and Laura's daughter, who is in her early 20s. And when I first met Peter and Laura, they were singles in their mid-20s. How the clock goes by that fast, I have no idea. It's crazy, this thing, this circle of life. You know, I'm just a kid inside, but outside, 72 years old, the 27th. That's a couple of weeks off. But do pray for us, or pray for me going to Kiev. I'm very close with the church there. I've been there many times for training. And in talking to Sean, I asked him, I'd actually given some money through the website, and I said, I can give more. He said, really, the greatest gift is if you could just come and encourage the brothers and sisters. It's a tough time for them. So be praying for them. Be praying for my trip, that God will accomplish what he wants to in the trip. So it isn't at 6. Actually, I think it's an 8 or 9 o'clock flight. But I'll be up at 6. You can bet on that. Okay, Romans tonight, as Peter said. And Romans is the book that changed my life because it answers the basic questions of how we view God, or how we should, and then how we think God views us. And if we grow up in an environment where we had permissive parents and we got by with too much and we don't take God seriously, on the other hand, if we grew up with parents that were a bit overbearing, as I did with my father particularly, then we have a view of God that he's very demanding. And we have to remind ourselves that how we think God views us might be wrong. And I have to remind myself of scriptures and what Jesus said. Not long ago, all kinds of things keep dawning on you even as you get older. Not long ago, I was having a prayer time in my park. I've got this wonderful place to pray. It's a beautiful place. And I was praying and feeling like, you know, it's been a bad week. And I don't feel good about where I am with some things. And I think God's probably tired of me by now, and he probably won't forgive me again for that. And then I thought about the time Jesus said, if your brother sins against you 7 times in one day and comes and repents, you got to forgive him all 7. I said, you know, if Jesus demanded that of men, I know he's the master of forgiveness. So if he expects us to be able to do that, I think God can probably get by with me this time and still put up with me. But Romans has helped me see that so much. And so in Romans, it's a very progressive book in the sense of it has a progression and a logic to it. It starts off in chapter 1, just Paul, you know, saying hello to the church that he had never met. And then he talks about the Gentiles being in sin. There's some really tough stuff in the second half of chapter 1. Then he goes on into chapter 2 to the Jews who are saying, yeah, about time you got on those Gentiles. And he says, well, he said, actually, you're worse off because you've got more knowledge and have not done well with that. With more knowledge, more responsibilities, you're in trouble. Chapter 3, everybody's in trouble. And then he introduces us at the end of chapter 3 and on from there with the grace of God, showing us that we're not saved by our own works. We're not saved by our own goodness. We are saved because God is good. And if we really want to give our hearts to him, he'll be with us. He'll give us his spirit. He'll help us live the life that he designed us to live. God made us. He wrote a manual. He tells us how to stay in tune and in touch with him. And so he goes through chapter 8. And gets all of the salvation by grace established. And then chapters 9 through 11, he talks about the Jews who didn't accept Christ. What in the world went wrong? What happened to them? And basically he said, listen, it's always been a remnant of Jews in all of their history. It's always been a remnant that hung on to God anyway, a small remnant compared to the majority of the people. So don't get puffed up about yourself just because you're a Jew. And he said, besides that, God can make the choices he wants to make, but you've made the wrong one by turning down Jesus. He said, your problem is you sought it by works and not by faith. That's the end of chapter 9. And he said, it's not a big deal. We've just got to put our trust in him and let him work in our lives and through our lives. That's chapters 9 through 11. Then in chapter 12, he turns it to relationships and talks about relationships and what it ought to look like. And so I've just, this comes from a book that I wrote, Romans, A Heart Set Free. By the way, my website has become simpler now. It used to be GFTM, Gordon Ferguson teachingministries.org, but now it's just gordonferguson.org. It's easy to find. Got a lot of articles on there, links to my books and tapes and all the other stuff, but at any rate, we're talking about relationships. In light of God's grace that we studied in the early chapters, how should we then live? What should it look like, the family of God living together? I like those rocks stacked on each other. That means it could get tipped over pretty easily. Sometimes relationships are that way, aren't they? They can get messed up kind of easily. But if we do it God's way, we can stay strong in our relationships. And so really, chapter 12 is about a religion of relationships. In chapters 1 and 2, what it means to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In verses 3 through 8, he describes how to love or view ourselves. You know, he did say, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. There is a way to view yourself so that you're not down on yourself, but you're not puffed up either. And then in verses 9 through 21, he describes what it means to love our neighbors, our fellow man, in the church and out of the church. Now, he starts off then our relationship with God. He says, let's read it. I did bring my Bible. It's even a paper one, not the electronic version that I sometimes use. But anyway, a paper one. Therefore, I urge you, brothers. That's interesting. After all of this grace that we've learned, he's still in the business of urging us. That must mean we need a lot of encouragement, right? From God and from each other. We humans are always going astray. That's what he says in chapter 3. Our hearts go astray easily. He says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And so our motivation is God's mercies. Our worship is to be a 24/7 disciple. It's not just Sundays. It's not just midweek. God really is probably a bit more concerned about what you and I are like on Mondays than he may be on Sundays, you know? Because Monday is us and him. Maybe we got a few more people around, but bottom line, we are who we are on Monday, and we are who we are on Tuesday, and we're at work, or we're at school, or we're doing whatever, but that's where God is looking for us to really be worshipful. He goes on to say, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Transformed is the word for metamorphosis. You know, the caterpillar becomes a butterfly. That's what God is trying to do in our lives. And when we really let him change rather than conforming, I like one of the old versions that says, don't let the world press you into its mold. That's hard to avoid, right? We are bombarded with the world's thinking. I started a series in Orange County entitled How the World, Religious and Otherwise, Has Infiltrated Our Thinking in the Church. And so I did one on Matthew 7 about the narrow road, that doctrine really does matter. I did one on that I called The Sexual Revolution Reloaded. That was a very long sermon, but a very needed sermon. The world infiltrates our thinking, and God says we've got to be transformed, very different from the world. And there are a lot of good passages on that. And then when we do that, his will becomes clear, and we understand what he's really after. My question is it really all about God or not? You know, we say that, I say that, I think that. I think it's all about God. How he could even be concerned about us little ants running around here in the universe, I'm not sure, but he is concerned. But it's really all about God. Now, the way the religious world infiltrates our thinking is it gets us into what I call a new theology. For some years, we had what I call prosperity theology, right? You've heard of that. And it's the idea, and you can see it on TV and the televangelists, there are some that are really known for that. If you just do God's will, you're going to get rich. God wants everyone to be rich. Well, Jesus failed the test. Paul failed the test. The apostles failed the test. I'm not sure I'm going to make it either, all right? But we had prosperity theology. Now we've replaced that one with what I call happiness theology. God just wants us to be happy. And so if I'm not happy in my marriage, then God wants me to get rid of that old gal, though I've had her for almost 50 years. He wants me to get rid of her and find one that will make me happy, because that's what God wants. He wants me to be happy. I ran across on the web, YouTube, a statement of happiness theology in a way that I don't think anybody can beat. Hopefully it'll play on here. It's right at the bottom of the screen. Well, wait a minute, it's going the wrong way. Can one of you guys reach down the bottom of the screen with a clicker or something and activate that thing? It's on a computer right down at the bottom. I'm not too good at this technology stuff on the video, but it's down at the bottom of that screen. Can you find it? It's so good. I hate to miss that. Maybe it's one back. I can't get back now. I'm really messed up. My son calls me a high-tech redneck. I'm going to have to resign that. I'm going to have to resign that title, I guess, if I can't get this thing to play. Can you make it play? Come on. Somebody can do it. We got real technology guys back there. It's the slide before. You're going to have to go back one, and I can't make it do it. All right. But there, it's down at the bottom of the page. Bummer. It is hilarious. It's got such a wonderful ending to it. It's really brief, too. You can't do it? We're all messed up? Well, maybe God didn't want you to see it. It's highly entertaining. Now everything has stopped. But it's on that slide that says, is it really all about God? It's way down at the bottom of that. I should have found a way to move it up. I'm sorry. Okay. You get 31 more seconds. And then I'm going to move on. If somebody's counting, I heard it. English, too. Do it in Espanol. Okay, well, my bad there. We're moving on to the next one. Anyway, it was Joel Osteen's wife. And you would have to hear it. You could not state happiness theology any clearer. And then at the end of it, somebody dubbed in, whoever put that particular one on there, dubbed in Bill Cosby, and he said, "That's about the dumbest thing I think I've ever heard." It's hilarious. But anyway, so much for that. You can find it on YouTube. Our relationship with ourselves, that's an interesting way to put it. And yet, he said, you've got to view yourself the right way. You've got to get God in the right place. And then you've got to get yourself in the right place. And then you're some good to the people that is called God's family, right? And so he says, for the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so we in Christ, who are many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. You know, it's that little simple thing. J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's really the way God designed us to live. And the truth is, when we live that way, are we happy or not? Yeah, we're happy as a byproduct. You can't go out and seek happiness and be happy. You'll be a mess if you go out seeking happiness. But if you seek God and you give your lives to other people and pour your lives into them, you're going to end up in a great place. You can't keep from being in a great place. Really, I'm going to Kiev to encourage. Guess who's going to be the most encouraged at the end of the day? Me. Because I'm going to see those brothers and sisters. I mean, Sean told me when he told them a couple days ago, the staff, that I was coming, he said half of them cried, just knowing that I loved them enough to want to come. I told Sean when he first invited me, I said, you know, they're having a little war over there. Is it safe to come? And I happened to mention that I was going with Peter to Mexico City. And he said, it's probably safer than Mexico City. So that may be, I don't know. But it was great in Mexico City. I just hang around with the guys that have darker skin than me, and I figure I may be safe. But this whole thing of how to have a fulfilled life comes from pouring our life out. And so he says you've got to have a sober estimate of yourself and realize that you're here for other people. That's my purpose. That's why I say yes to too many things sometimes, because God tells me that my life is for other people, not for Gordon. And when I do that, I'm always grateful that I did it. Sometimes I volunteer for things and I think, what in the world possessed me? Do you not know how to say no, boy? You don't have no in your vocabulary? How'd you get so many of these things every weekend? What's going on with you? Because after I get through in Kiev, I've got 8 lessons there. I go to Boston for 2 different weekends, 5 lessons one weekend, 5 lessons another weekend. I wonder, how do you get into that? Because you say yes. Why do you say yes? Because your no button is broke. But why do you really say yes? Because I'm 72 years old. I'm running out of time. If I've got something to say, I better start saying it, right? I've been saying it for a long time. I've been saying it for a long time, but bottom line is I don't have that much time left. In the circle of life and the way it works, I'm not one of these young bucks. You know, I'm not 21 years old anymore. And so whatever I've got to do, I better do it now. Not go out and sit under some tree and watch leaves grow. That really is not my view of what old age is about. It's about using all the things that God has taught you. The idea of retirement, the idea of slowing down. I've actually thought about it several times recently, but it never works. But I know more now than I've ever known. I've had more experience now than ever. Why would I waste all of that by sitting around watching leaves grow on some tree? So he goes on to say, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. And then he talks about the gifts, prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing, giving, leadership, and showing mercy. And in this version of the NIV, the older version, it says, if it is mercy, for example, let him do it cheerfully. So that says to me that those of us that are older and in leadership, etc., we've got to help people figure out their gifts and give them the opportunity to do it. The 2011 NIV says, if it is showing mercy, show it. And so it puts the burden on all of us to help each other find our gifts and use them, but also, if we have a gift, God says, use the thing, okay? And so we can't be bashful about it. If we have a gift, use it. Some of us are too humble. I know he says to be humble here, and we need to really be humble, but some of us go too far with that, and we don't step up and use what God has given us. So, we got to see ourselves soberly, which means literally be in your right mind. And then function, we've got different roles in the body in order to meet each other's needs. And then he talks about the gifts. And really, they're mentioned to demonstrate the view we are to have toward ourselves. specifically our gifts are for someone else. Now, what about the gifts? Well, most of these in this list, an apostle hadn't visited and laid hands on yet, and so most of the gifts here are what we call non-miraculous or natural gifts. I'll tell you what, I think all gifts are pretty miraculous. I see people that do things and I think, how did they do that? How did they encourage that person that much? They have a real gift. People just connect. God has given us gifts. Maybe we're born with those just genetically, but then the environment that we're in helps us to develop them, but God's in charge of all of that. He's in charge of what we're born with, and He's in charge of the environment we're raised in, and you know, he develops these things in us in amazingly unusual ways. Some more things about the gifts. They reveal Christ. One of my favorite things in Colossians and Ephesians is seeing that Jesus actually is called the fullness of God. In other words, when you see Him, you see God. But the church is called the fullness of Christ, which says that we as a body, not one of us individually, but as a body, we represent Christ in a way so that people, when they see us as the church, they see Jesus. And they don't really understand Jesus till they see Him in us. I mean, what are we anyway? We are tools that God uses through whom to show His love for people. And sometimes I've told people, whatever you feel from me, if it's good, it came from God. Because I know what I was without God and would be still without God. So whatever you feel from me, that's God. And how much you feel that's good coming from me, multiplied a few million or billion times, and then you're starting to understand how much God cares about you. Because I'm an imperfect tool, but whatever you feel from me that's good, multiply that a lot, because God is only trying to use you and me as vessels to express His heart to other people. That's what we're here for. And so the church reveals the fullness of Christ. Difference between gifts and responsibilities is important. I don't have the gift of encouragement like my wife does. She has a real gift. Now, because she has a gift and I learn from her, she has helped me with my responsibility to be encouraging, because we're all told, encourage one another. So even if I don't have the gift, I've got the responsibility. I've got to be a better encourager. And I've been able to grow because I watch other people that are so good at it. I watch people that are good at anything and imitate and learn from them. That's what God does with these gifts. We talked about this earlier. I've used the illustration, maybe here, I don't know. But this whole gift thing. One of the things that has concerned me through the years is that sometimes we can exalt certain people to the point that other people don't feel appreciated the way they should, and they don't view themselves as being so loved and important to God. And so anything that makes you feel like a second-class citizen is a bad thing. It's not a God thing. One time my wife and I were having this conversation, and she's a good teacher. I think we're doing your marriage retreat, right? So she'll do some great sharing. My wife is a good teacher, but she doesn't have the same gift that I do. And one time she was sort of feeling down on herself, and she was comparing herself to me. And she was comparing herself to the best part of me, my best gift, teaching. There's a whole lot of other stuff. If she had compared herself to me, she'd have felt awesome. truthfully, no doubt about that. But anyway, I said, honey, let's think about this gift thing. And something dawned on me. I said, you know, basically, we have gifts that are sort of the upfront gifts. I've got one of those. That's what I'm doing now. I'm up front, right? Everybody sees me. Yay, Gordon's here. All right. It's an upfront gift. The gifts like encouraging or serving, those are what I call behind-the-scenes gifts. My wife is flush with those. I said to her, honey, which gifts do people usually value the most, up front or behind the scenes? She said, up front. I said, which ones do you think God values the most? And I said, I think it's the behind the scenes gifts. You know why? Because the upfront type gifts, these things work. I mean, it's amazing. I don't know where I got this gift of gab from, but it just is there. It comes out. I can be in a bad place spiritually and still teach well. That gift will still work. It's the craziest thing. I've had many prayers. God, I'm a mess. I don't deserve to speak to these people, but they need the help. So for their sake, help me to do good tonight and then straighten me out later. And God has answered that prayer so many times. Look at the Corinthian church. More gifts, miraculous gifts than any other church and the most worldly of any church Paul wrote to. You see, sometimes you can have a gift that will function in spite of your heart. That's a scary thought. So you can't even look at yourself and pat yourself on the back just because you got some upfront gift that functions almost in spite of you. But I said, look at the other gifts. They are the ones that are most connected to your character. They come out of your heart. They come out of your character. I said, on the day of judgment, I'd a lot rather be you than me. And I think I'm going to be all right because there's a lot of grace, and Romans teaches me that. But when you just look at spirituality, my wife is 100 miles ahead of me. And yet she was feeling like a second-class citizen. That ought not to be. Guys, there's no one in this room more important than anybody else. I am not more valuable to God than you are. Mark that down. No way. I may have a different role. I may have a different function. I may have a different gift. But to God, I am no more important to you than anyone in this auditorium just because I've got an upfront gift. So we got to get that one on straight and understand how vital we are to God and to each other. And so he goes on. I think I talked about that one. Okay. Our relationship with other Christians. In verses 9 through 16, he says, love must be sincere. Well, what is sincere love? It's love that hates what's evil and clings to what's good. I like that. Real love hates what is evil and clings to what is good. God is love, and God hates some things. You know that? He says he does. But he loves in an amazing way. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I watched a little of the football game the other day, and these guys get out no matter what the weather. We lived in Boston for a lot of years. You can go to Boston in a snowstorm. There'll be guys out there that don't have anything on from the waist up, and they're painted all kind of different colors, and people look at them, and they understand they are devoted. They're also full of antifreeze, but they are devoted. I think they're crazy. They think I'm crazy in New England because of my love for the Bible and for God. People up there, you know, it's an interesting culture. But at any rate, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. I wonder if verse 14 isn't talking about Christians persecuting you. The context would say it is. He gets to the enemies that are real avowed enemies later in the chapter. But you know, sometimes even in the church we have people that, quote, do us wrong, right? And sometimes we're on the giving end of that. We do other people wrong. And we've got to learn not to take things so personally and to realize that people get in bad places and they just need help. Rather than letting them push your buttons and getting mad at them, if they're in a bad place doing stupid things, you need to say, that brother or that sister is in trouble. They need help. I've written a lot of emails I wish I never hit send on, you know? And Wyndham Shaw is one of the elders in Boston. And one of my best friends, he really has changed my life in so many ways. But sometime within the last year, I wrote an email to him and some other brother. I'm sure that other brother thought, what in the world has taken Gordon over? Anyway, I sent that thing out, and Wyndham just wrote back and said, hey, boy, your hair's on fire, isn't it? He didn't take it personally at all. He just started talking me off the edge because he knew Gordon's on the edge again. We got to learn how to do that. Even when Christians get weird, we can help them, see? He says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position, do not be conceited. If we live that way, I think it would be a great honor to God, but I think it would be such an encouragement to each other. Sincere love, zeal, never be lacking in zeal. I need to see that in you. You know, Will was working pretty hard up here earlier, right? Will's fired up. He's a good man, and you know that. But he's trying to get us going a little bit, you know, and we weren't responding so great. But the fact that he wanted to see some zeal is a right thing. We need to see it in each other. You know, that's one thing that I can do for you as an older guy. I cannot let my zeal flag. I can keep it. It's hard to keep it. There are times when I don't want it, but I know people need it because I know they give it to me. I love to see people that are fired up. I thought back today, even on this lesson. There was a guy named George Gerganis, George and Irene. He had taught in a Christian university, had retired, built his dream house, and at age 70, came into our movement of churches and went to Japan, where he had been at one time, went to Japan and lived the rest of his life as a missionary. He was always a strong, healthy guy. I heard him preach one time at a conference in Boston. I think he was about 76 years old. And I was looking at that guy and I thought, good night. He is out preaching me. And I'm a lot younger guy. They thought I was old back then, Peter and Laura did, but I was young back then compared to now. But George was cranking it. And I needed to see that because I still think about that. And when I am tempted to slow down, I think about guys like George that never slowed down. And I think about Irene. She was always the sickly one. She lived a long time after George died. She was funny. One time I did a thing on marriage, Teresa and I did in San Diego, and she was working with a woman that didn't have Christian husbands. And she came to my class. She said, well, obviously I don't come because I'm married. My husband's dead, and so I don't have any problem with the husband anymore. But she said it about like that. It's pretty funny. But she said, I work with women who are married and whose husbands aren't Christians, so I want to see what you guys have to share, et cetera, et cetera. She lived a long time, a strong, faithful life for God. We need that in each other, guys. We really do. And we need people to be sincere. You know what that says? Honest. Sincere love is honest. I want to know what people think. I don't like people get up and do wishy-washy stuff. You know, they say one thing, I'm not really sure what's in their heart. Sometimes what comes out of their spirit, what comes out of their mouth, it seems like it's two different things. Just lay it out there. If you got something to say to me, say it. I need all the help I can get. Lay it out and help me. But we've got to be honest. Sometimes people think I'm too blunt. Maybe I am. But if I'm going to err on one side or the other, it's going to be bluntness. I am going to be direct because I think Jesus was pretty doggone direct, right? He stayed that way. Joy, patience, prayerfulness, hospitality, all demonstrations of love for others. Righteous responses when hurt by others. We talked about that one. And then harmony is the atmosphere. But when he talks about harmony, look at that verse 16. He says in verse 16, you can read the rest of the chapter later about repaying evil for evil. But in verse 16, live in harmony with each other. But then he says, do not be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Twice he mentions pride. But then he says this thing that sort of bothers me. And that is, he says, be willing to associate with people of low position. That's an interesting verse. An interesting statement. Be willing to associate with people of low position. It's a disturbing verse to me. Why do you think? Why would that be disturbing? Be willing to associate with people of low position. Tell me why. Pardon? Yeah, that we would see somebody that way. That one kind of bothers me like that. Pride is mentioned twice, but he says, associate with people of low position. Here's the passage on that one that I like, James 1. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position in Christ. In Christ implied. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he'll pass away like a wild flower. He might have $10 billion, but the dude's gonna die and rot. That's just the truth. Unless they put him in the fire and burn him up quickly. He's gonna be ashes soon. One way or the other. And that's what people have to realize. But this people, a low position. I don't know anybody in God's family of low position. I don't. I know we come from different backgrounds. We've got different levels of education. We've got different levels of financial ability. We've got different levels of education. We got all those differences. But guys, as I say about Romans 1 through 3, the best of us is a mess. We are all on very level ground at the foot of the cross. We're all in low position begging for the mercy of God. How dare we look down on somebody that belongs to God? How dare we? And so I know Paul was dealing with reality, and he corrected a lot of things that were going on in the church. And I know he had to write this, and the Holy Spirit inspired it. But I'm just telling you, when I read, be willing to associate with people of low position, it hurts my heart. Because it hurts me to think that anyone would look at a brother or a sister as someone in a low position. It hurts me to think that anyone among us would look at ourselves that way. That we think to ourselves, we're nothing. We don't have much to offer. Oh, yes, you do. You have your heart to offer. You have your encouragement to offer. You have your presence to offer. That's what I tell people. It matters if you're here on midweek. It matters, because when you're not there, somebody notices. When I am not someplace I'm supposed to be, I try to send word, because somebody's going to notice, and it's going to matter to somebody. Maybe only my wife, but it's going to matter to somebody. Guys, our presence matters. Our hugs matter. Our smiles matter. We're all in high position with God. And so if we think we're in humble circumstances, which we may be financially, we ought to take pride in our high position, because we have been exalted in Christ. I love Romans 12. He goes on, talks about the people that treat you badly and how to handle it. Says just do good to them. No matter what they do, you're in control. You have the Spirit of God. You be nice to them. The brother in our empty nest group back in Orange County brought me here tonight, Bill Daly. I think Daly. I don't know. I get it mixed up. I say Daly, Daly, whatever. I usually call him just Billy the Kid or something. But anyway, he brought me up here tonight. And, he just looks for opportunities to serve. And I thought about him and just, how encouraging it is to know that my wife will have a ride to the airport next Thursday, because Bill's more than happy to serve. We're here for each other. And as I study Romans 12, I want to get the God thing on straight. I do want to be totally committed. We used to be called in the early days the Total Commitment Movement. I like that because that's what God is asking of me. Now, somebody said it'd be more accurate to say the imperfect commitment or the perfect commitment of an imperfect life. That may be a better way to say it. I know my life's imperfect, but in my heart, I want to be totally committed to my Lord. I want to look at the mercies of God. I want to look at the blood of Jesus by which He forgives me over and over and over and over and puts up with me when I don't know why He would put up with me. I wouldn't put up with me, but God does. Praise Jesus because of Jesus' blood. But if I get the God thing on straight, then I take a look at myself in the mirror and say, who are you anyway? You are a mess, boy. You are a bricklayer's kid from the wrong side of the tracks. You get people asking every day, where are you from, boy? I can't get this southern stuff out of me. If I had a little collard greens and buttermilk and black-eyed peas, I'd be happy right now. But at any rate, I am who I am. God's got a sense of humor, but I've got to see me as who I really am, someone in desperate need of the grace of God. And when I see God the right way, and when I see how unworthy I am, then my heart is set on serving and giving and helping somebody else. And when we're like that, we are the most like Jesus. We're hitting on all cylinders. We're doing what God designed us to do because we are vessels one to another to demonstrate God's heart to each other. And so the best we give is simply God through us. Multiply it 10 billion times and you'll really start to understand how much God has for you. But we are vessels one to another. So let's be it. Amen. God bless.